Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 will at least be a beginning place for us this evening. It is good to be with you again tonight, and I'm thankful that you've taken your time to come together and to worship the Lord. And I hope that as we study for just a few moments this evening, that we'll have some things that will be helpful not only to you, but maybe also to some folks that you come into contact with, that you get to talk with about spiritual things. As Kyle said, in our study this evening, we're going to talk about the question, why are there so many churches? And what I mean by that is, why are there so many different kinds of churches? As you drive around, you can't help but notice that there are many, many different churches, not only in this area, but if you travel to other places, you certainly notice the same thing. And the question that ought to raise in our minds is, why is that? I think that's a good question for us to ask. As I was looking at things for this lesson, I decided that I'd try to find out just how many different religious groups there are who are made up of people who would identify themselves as Christians. And when I did that, I consulted a book called The World Christian Encyclopedia. It's not one that's just an off-the-wall kind of thing. It's put out by Oxford University Press, and generally speaking, they study those things rather thoroughly. And as it dealt with the concept of denominations, you may be a little bit surprised by this, but they said worldwide there are 33,000 plus denominations. In the United States, we have only about 1,200 or so denominations, but still a significant number of different groups. And so regardless of how you look at it, there are a lot of different kinds of churches. And many people seem to be convinced that this is a good thing. In fact, the company that produces the Bible software that I use at one point put out a little article. And the title of the article was, "Are Denominational Divisions a Good Thing?" And the basic answer to that question in that article is that, yes, they're a good thing. And what this fact means to many people, of course, is that there is a lot of choice when it comes to churches. You can look around and you can find a church that reflects your beliefs. You can find one that meets your needs as you see them. In fact, people have often through the years been encouraged to join the church of their choice. And that is precisely what many people in our society do. And so in basic terms, that's why there are so many churches. People have different beliefs, and they choose to join different churches for many different reasons. Now, in our study this evening, what I want us to do is look at what the Bible says about the church. And the reason I want us to do that is because although we have basically answered that the question that we started with, why are there so many churches, there's still another question that I think we need to answer. And that is, should it be that way? Is that the right way to approach things? Is that okay with the Lord? Does the Lord approve of that? Is it, as that article I referenced a moment ago, is it a good thing that there are all these different denominational divisions? And is it simply a matter of you can kind of pick whatever you want and I can pick whatever I want, and that's all going to be okay with the Lord? And so as we start tonight, the first thing that I want us to do is just recognize that when we talk about the church, we're simply talking about people. And we're talking about people who belong to Christ. That's really what the church is. And that's the most basic observation that we can make about the church. I think it's something that many people in our society have a hard time understanding. And, of course, the reason for that is that the word church has been used for years in ways that's not really consistent with what we read in the Scriptures. When the word church is used, for example, many people begin to think in terms of brick and mortar. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I know that Jesus said there, I will build my church. But he's not talking about a physical building there. We recognize that. But there are a lot of people in our world today who don't really see that. They don't recognize that what the church is comprised of is it's comprised of people. As Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, is that we like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. The church is comprised of people. Other people, when they look at the concept of the church, think of it as some kind of organization, maybe like Apple or General Motors. And instead of dealing with computers or dealing with cars, what the church does is it deals with spiritual matters, at least ideally speaking. And so when you want or when you need something that the church has to offer, you do business with it, so to speak. And the church and their way of thinking is nothing more than an organization. It is an institution of some kind that is separate from the people who seek its services. And it seems to me that that concept of the church is probably one that is most common among religious people today. And in part, I think it's the result of living in a consumer-oriented society. The church is the place where you go to get what you're interested in, spiritually speaking. But it seems to me that there's also another misconception that people sometimes have, and I think maybe this misconception is most prevalent among those who are members of the church. To many people, the church is, I struggled with the way to describe this, the church is kind of like a vehicle of sorts. That as long as you are in the church, so to speak, then you will be transported safely to heaven. And I don't know if anyone still uses this illustration. I know years ago it was used when people would draw a comparison with the church on the one hand and Noah's Ark on the other. And it went something like this. If you wanted to be saved in the days of Noah, then you had to be in the ark. And of course, that's certainly true. But the illustration went on that, you know, those who are outside perished, and if you want to be saved today in similar fashion, then you have to be in the church, kind of like people had to be in Noah's Ark. In other words, many people see the church basically as a vehicle of sorts or as a container of sorts that you get in, and once you get in, it is, you know, you're part of the group that's going to heaven. I want to tell you this evening, I think that misses the point just as surely as the other things that we've talked about this evening. And like the other misconceptions, this one makes the church something that is separate from the people. In this case, more like a vehicle of sorts. So if you want a simple definition of what the church is, again, simply people who belong to Christ. And there may be a number of things that go into that definition. There are a lot of things we could talk about along those lines this evening. But I think that's an accurate definition of what the church is. And I don't want us to take the time this evening to talk about everything that might be included in that definition, but I do want us to talk about a couple of things that I think we need to understand and be able to get across to other people as we talk about this subject. And the first thing that I want us to see is that when we say that the church is comprised of people who belong to Christ, what we're saying is that it's comprised of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. When the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he called the elders from the church in Ephesus down to the seaport town of Miletus, he would say to them in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church was bought with the blood of Jesus, Paul said. And for that reason, it belongs to him. In fact, as we saw in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus referred to it as my church there. But I want to ask you a question this evening. How did the Lord buy, or how did the Lord purchase the church? Jesus purchased the church in that he purchased each person who comprises it. He didn't redeem a group. He redeemed individuals. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, when the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, the text tells us there in Revelation 5 and verse 9 that they sang a new song. And it went this way, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus purchased people with his blood. And those people that Jesus purchased with his blood are identified in the New Testament as the church. That's what the church is. And so when the New Testament talks about things like redemption, that's what's under consideration. It is the fact that Christ purchased us with his blood. You know, the concept of redemption has to do with paying the price for the deliverance of someone or the deliverance of something in some cases. And that word redemption wasn't one that was originally inherently religious. People in the first century would have understood that a redeemed person was someone whose freedom had been bought with a price. And the reality is that that's what happened with us. For Jesus to make us his people, it cost him his life. Do you remember when what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 about the reason that he came into the world? Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, he came to pay the price that was necessary in order to free people from their sins. The Apostle Peter would put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. He would say, "You were ransomed," or some translations say, "you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold." That's not what got the job done. "Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's what we were ransomed with. That's what paid the price. That's what made our redemption possible, for us to be the people that belong to Christ. And so that's part of what goes into this definition of people who belong to Christ. But there's something else that I want us to see this evening. We're also saying, when we say that the church is comprised of people who belong to Christ, that it's comprised of people who submit to Him. Really, I think that goes with what we've been saying about redemption. Those who are purchased by Christ have an obligation to serve Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians at the end of verse 19, he'd say, "You are not your own." And then in verse 20, he would tell us why it is that we are not our own. He would say, "For you were bought with a price." And what is our obligation? What are we to do with our lives as a result of the fact that we are not our own? We've been bought with a price. He says, "So glorify God with your body." It's not your will that's going to prevail. It is God's will that's going to prevail. He paid the price. We belong to Him. And we're under obligation to live in keeping with His will and not our own. That's the point he was making. And let me point out about this that that's not something that is, you know, sort of an optional extra. You know, you can belong to the Lord and He can save you from your sins. But if you really want to excel spiritually, then you submit to the Lord in the things that you do. But if you don't want to, you know, that's okay too. That's not how it's presented. That's not the way it's put in the Scriptures. Some people have the idea that you can make Jesus your Savior and you don't really have to be concerned about Him being your Lord. But again, that's not the standpoint of the Scriptures. The church is composed only of people who yield to Christ as the head of the church, who submit to Him in all that they do. In fact, I think in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see that rather clearly. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gave some instructions at one point that were designed to help with the husband and wife relationship. But in doing that, he also reveals some things about the relationship of Christ and the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says there, "As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, I want you to notice that Paul didn't say there, the church ought to submit to Christ. Because the truth is, everybody ought to submit to Christ. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Everybody ought to submit to Christ. But what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and verse 24 is, the church submits to Christ. So if you want to know who is a member of the Lord's church, here's what you do. You look for people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who have taken advantage of that sacrifice that Christ has given, and people who are submitting to His will. The church is simply people who belong to Christ. But there's something else I want us to talk about this evening. And that is that when it comes to the church, there's only one. He has one group of people who belong to Him. You know, intellectually, I don't think most people have a hard time understanding this fact. When people are presented with everything that the Scriptures say, I don't suspect most of them have a hard time understanding that there is only one church. When I've talked with people about this subject, most of the time I've never come across someone who has an intellectual problem with that statement. If people have had a problem with that, it was more on emotional grounds than it was on intellectual grounds. And really, when you look at this concept, I think we could reach the conclusion that there's only one church simply using common sense. Most people don't have a hard time understanding that there is only one group of lost people. You know, a person is not part of I'm part of this lost group. No, that's not how that works, is it? A person is either lost or they're not lost. And what I want us to recognize this evening is the same thing is true on the other side of the equation as well. Either a person is saved or they're not saved. And there's not different categories or different classifications of saved people. A person is either saved, the Lord has added that person to the church, the group that belongs to Him, or he's not, in which case they're not saved. And the Lord doesn't go around adding people to different groups or different divisions of some kind or another. He adds all of the people that He saves to one group, and that one group is collectively referred to in the New Testament as the church. That's what it is. But when we go to the Scriptures, it's not hard to see that concept. In fact, if you're still in Ephesians, I want us to look at what Paul says. And we're kind of going to go backwards in Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 5, then we're going to go to chapter 4, and then we're going to go back to chapter 1. So we're going to go in reverse order here. But in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 23, Paul says there that Jesus is the Savior of the body. He makes that statement in this context here. A little bit earlier, however, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, he would make this observation. There is one body. And he's talking about the same thing there. And then a little bit before that, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, he identifies what this one body of which Jesus is the Savior. And he says there in verse 22 that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so when you look at these concepts, if there is only one body of saved people and that one body is the church, then you just do the math. How many churches are there? There's just one. And there's really not another way to understand the words of the Apostle Paul in that regard. And what I want us to recognize this evening is what the Lord wants for His one church, His one group of people, is for them to be united. I believe that's true whether we're talking about people who work and worship together locally. That's an important concept, certainly. Or whether we're talking about disciples who live in different locations, throughout the world, what we would typically refer to as the universal church. Now, what I want to tell you is that goes against the very concept of denominationalism that's so popular in our world today. There are different churches, there are different denominations, and each of these churches have different doctrines, and they have different practices. And again, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, the prevailing mindset is you pick which of those is appealing to you, and that's, again, what we talked about a little bit earlier. But what I want us to see now is that that's not what God intended. In fact, I want us to understand this evening that denominationalism, by its very definition, involves the concept of division. We've already seen the Scriptures teach us that there is one church, and yet denominationalism, by its very nature, is an attempt, it is an effort to take that one church and to divide it by however many religious groups there are out there. And I'm not talking about different, local congregations. I'm talking about entirely different groups. That denominationalism, by its very nature, involves division, and that's not what God intended. Have a little illustration here. It's a mathematical demonstration, which would be quite ironic to any of my teachers, that taught me math. But we have the concept of one. We've talked about there being one church. At the beginning of the lesson, we talked about there being 33,000 plus different denominations worldwide. Well, I've got a fraction up there. What would you call that top number in a fraction? I had to look it up, don't get me wrong, but this is it. The numerator, right? What do you call that bottom number? It's the denominator. Does that word have like a little bit of a similarity to the word denomination? The concept's the same. Let me tell you what denominationalism is in concept. It is the idea that we're going to take what is intended to be one, and we are going to divide it by however many is on the bottom there. Isn't that what a fraction does? I mean, you know, that's how that goes. And what I want to tell you is that's not what God intended. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And I know that there are people who would look at that and say, well, that instruction was given to the people in one congregation. And I get that. That's true. And in the New Testament, the local church is the largest unit of function, and multiple churches didn't band together or anything like that. But I do want us to see that it's the Lord's will for all who belong to Him to be united. When Jesus prayed the night before He was crucified, He would pray for the apostles, and then He would say in John chapter 17 and verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Who is He talking about there? He's talking about all those who belong to Him. He says, I want them to all be one. Where I grew up in Deer Park, Texas, there was one of the main intersections in town, and there was a church of one kind on one corner. And across the street on the other corner, there was another church of a different kind. And on the third corner, there was yet another church of a different kind. And then on the fourth corner, there was the public library. So, you know, it wasn't a perfect four, but, you know, three of the four corners, there are different churches. And each of these different churches taught things that were different from one another, things that were contradictory. And yet the prevailing mindset in, again, our society is that's a good thing. That's perfectly acceptable. And many people see that as a positive thing. But does that sound like the words of Jesus in John chapter 17? When He says that He wants all who will believe through the testimony of the apostles that they would all be one? It doesn't to me. And what that says to me is that there is a problem in our world today. And so I want to ask you, with the time we have remaining, and we're almost done with the lesson this evening, I want to ask you this question. How can we fix that? I mean, it's obvious that this is a great problem, because as you've traveled around, as you've gone through this city and other cities, you've seen the very thing that we're talking about, that there is a church of one kind here and another kind there, and so on down the line. And they don't teach the same things, and they're contradictory. And the world looks at that and says, great, we have choice. But that's not the Lord's perspective. And so how do we fix it? How do we bring it back to what Jesus prayed for the night before He was crucified for the sins of the world? I'll tell you how we don't do it. We don't get to vote on it. We don't have a show of hands and say, this is what we're going to believe, or this is what we're going to accept. And I'll tell you something else. We don't compromise. We don't say, well, yes, this is what the Scriptures say, but in order for all of us to get along, we're just going to ignore that part of the Scriptures. We don't get to let one group somewhere decide the beliefs and practices of every other group. The way we get back to what God intended, what the Lord intended, is for people to put aside their opinions and put aside their preferences, to recognize that it's not about me, but that it's about the will of the Lord. And to just look at the Scriptures and to let the Bible dictate what we're going to believe, let the Bible dictate how we're going to live. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, that very night that Jesus prayed about these things we've been talking about, he would say concerning the apostles, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That's what's going to do it. And it's not going to be a go through the Scriptures and I'll pick a passage from here and then I'll look at another passage. Maybe I'll select something from there and then maybe ignore this other thing because it's sort of inconvenient what is said there and we don't like that. That's not how we do it. That's not how you come to the truth. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, there's a passage that has always been interesting to me. And it reads like this. Speaking to God, "The sum of your word is truth." Again, I'm not great at mathematics, but I know how to get the sum. And the way that you get the sum is that you don't leave anything out when you're adding it all up. You have to take all of it into consideration. And what I want us to see this evening is that's the only answer to the division that exists in the world today. It's for people to go to the book and find out what it says and to submit to the Lordship of Jesus, because that's the only way that we can all get to the point where we are one. When the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost following the Lord's resurrection, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel for the first time. And one thing he said to the people who were gathered on that occasion, once they had been convinced of their sins, they'd been convicted of their sins, and they'd asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Luke tells us in that same context, a few verses later, in verse 41, that those who received his word, who took it at face value, who accepted his word, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then a few verses later, in verse 47, he said that the Lord added to their number, that is, to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. You see, the reality is you can join any number of churches in our society. We have 1,200 in the United States. You can pick one. But if you want to be a part of what is described in the New Testament, the one church that we read about in the Bible, then you simply need to do what the people did back then. You need to submit to the authority of Jesus, to obey the gospel of Christ, and then you need to keep living according to his will. So if you're here tonight and you've never done that, we want to encourage you to come and to confess the name of Jesus. You recognize that he's the Christ. You know his view of sin. You repent of those things. You put them away. You confess his name before others. Then be buried with Christ in baptism and be raised to walk in a newness of life. Not like your old lifestyle. One that submits to Jesus as Lord. So if we can help you with that tonight, if you have that need, or if there's some other need that you might have, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner?